Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Our passage this morning comes from Hebrews 13, verses 8 to 12. And we're picking up right where we left off last week. Hebrews 13, verses 8 to 12. Would you turn your hearts with me as I read this portion of God's Word? Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Well, church, it's not the case that the closer you get to the earlier church, to the first century, that the purer or the less tainted by corruption it becomes. Sometimes we have this way of thinking among us, where we imagine to ourselves that the early church was this bastion of purity and unadulterated truth, but that is simply not the case. You just have to read the New Testament to see virtually every letter that we have in the New Testament addresses issues related to false teaching, doctrinal errors, man-made traditions, corrupt leaders, and the like. The apostles warn us of the concern of deceitful workmen, those who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, but who really are servants of Satan, men who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught, men who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And so the scriptures describe the need for the people of God not to mindlessly imbibe whatever they're taught, but to test the spirits, to see whether they're from God, to be Bereans, to receive the word with all eagerness, but at the same time, to search the scriptures daily, every day, and see whether these things are true. To hold them up to the light of Scripture and examine them to see if they're trustworthy, whether they're to be believed. There are far too many Christians today who sit in pews as passive recipients. They assume that everything they're taught is correct, simply by virtue of the fact that someone is standing up in front of them, someone that has a title, someone that's a leader. They assume that they can trust everything they're being told. The Word of God operates on the assumption that as long as there is a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed in the world, that there's also going to be competing doctrines, errors that arise that are in competition with and a departure from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, this truth, this good news, that Jesus and Jesus alone is the source of salvation for sinners. Not Jesus and something else, not some other way, not Jesus plus some other human tradition, but Christ alone as the source of salvation. We have one of those warnings in front of us today. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And we may hear that, and it may cause us to be puzzled there. Why in the world would anyone say that the heart can be strengthened by foods? Does that leave us scratching our heads a little bit? We don't know what the exact nature of the false teaching was that was being perpetuated throughout the church and among the midst of the Hebrews here. The particulars are not spelled out. But it seems that there is this idea being promoted that said that foods, certain kinds of foods perhaps, had special power to them. that they were able to provide spiritual invigorment to the heart, that you could find some kind of a vitality through the eating of certain foods. There's a hint here in the text that suggests that maybe these were things that had been associated with sacrificial meals, foods that had been a part of temple worship. We know that there were times in the early church where certain man-made traditions came in that were purportedly able to bring you closer to God. Paul talks about how at times regulations were introduced. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So there was a time, not that long before the time of the Hebrews, when abstention was the name of the game. You stay away from these things. Well, now it's you eat these things, and this will bring strength to their heart. There's spiritual value being attached to certain kinds of foods. See how easily lured away we are, how susceptible we can be to every wind of doctrine. One day it's don't eat this, the other day it's eat this. So the apostles had to come in and they had to say, listen, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. Come back to those inner realities that are accomplished by the Spirit through the Word in our hearts. What you eat or what you don't eat can't commend you to God. That's not what God delights in. Now, before we dismiss this passage and we think to ourselves, well, it's a good thing that we're not dealing with such elementary errors today. It's a good thing that we're not privy to, such silly things as eating food that would bring spiritual nourishment. Not so fast, the writer says here. A couple things that need to be mentioned. One is simply that we are not so far along in our spiritual growth that we're immune to such things. One of the things that I hope to make clear is that the concern we're dealing with today doesn't just have application for churches out there, for organizations beyond us, for cults or TV charlatans, parachurch movements that don't have any accountability, strange sects. Those are the kinds of groups that are going to most readily come to mind. But churches like our own are actually vulnerable to the same kinds of errors. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, our own church's doctrinal summary says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. The purest churches under heaven, subject to mixture and error. Well, that's true not just of churches, but of individual believers as well. You're not going to find a single Christian under heaven who does not have some spiritual blind spot, patterns of wrong thinking, convictions that have erroneous foundations, areas of immaturity, misunderstandings when it comes to the things of God. Paul told the Ephesians, a church that was largely characterized by good things, by growing spiritual maturity. They were grounded in the faith. And nevertheless, he says, listen, let us no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Because of the desires of the flesh, because of the deceitfulness of sin, none of us are entirely immune to the potential for being carried away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, that's one of the reasons Paul says here, you need to live in Christian community and community with your brothers and sisters in Christ so that they can help you see those areas in your own life and you can do the same for them. So they can help you see where you have actually fallen prey to human cunning, to craftiness and deceitful schemes. So we would do well as we look at a passage like this as maturing disciples in Christ to maintain on the one hand humility, a teachable spirit, a spirit that acknowledges the fact that I'm included And this audience, this reference in Hebrews 13, verse 9, those who could be led away. And at the same time, we need courage, don't we? We need courage to contend for the truth. So we all need this warning. That's my first observation. And then secondly, notice the scope. Notice the scope of this concern. His concern is not so much with one error in particular, though that is addressed, but with diverse and strange teachings in general. So the writer looks at this one error that the church is dealing with, this specific false teaching that's at hand, and he says, well, you know what, church? This is actually symptomatic of a whole range of false teachings that are perpetually coming in to the church. And that phrase, strange and diverse, really gets at that idea. Literally, it means many-colored. It's the very same word that the Greek text uses to describe Joseph's coat. The coat of many colors. Diverse and strange. So the idea is that false teaching comes in every stripe, every ilk, all different shapes and sizes. There's great variety, but they're strange teachings. Not in the sense of being weird or bizarre, though some of them are, some of them can be, but strange in the sense of being alien. They are foreign to the message of the gospel. They're foreign to the message that you have received and that you have believed on. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders, he gathers them to himself, and he says this, "Pay attention, careful attention, to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." You see what Paul's saying here? He says, people are going to come from within and without. They're going to be fierce wolves that come in. Jesus talked about this, doesn't he? He says, there are going to be those who come in among you, clothed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They are not what they look like. They're not what they appear. And at the same time, he says, well, the danger is not exclusively without. There will also be those who arise from within you, from among your own selves. And in both cases, he says, they're malicious. And at the same time, you have what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3, men who take isolated texts from Scripture, men who look at things that are difficult to understand, and because of ignorance, because of instability, they twist them to their own destruction. So you've got dangers within, dangers without, malicious dangers, dangers that result from ignorance. And there's not a church under heaven that's not going to encounter these things from time to time. We need to be prepared to identify them, to reject them as such. So how do we do that? How do we identify and reject strange and diverse teachings? Look at the middle of verse 9 again. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. There are many things that we could say about false teaching, but using this particular error, some of the Hebrews were falling into as our example, or that they were potentially going to fall into. I just want to highlight three things that characterize many, many of the errors that we see in the church today. And number one, they were putting their hope in something visible, something that was tangible. In their case, what was it? It was the eating of foods. But you could substitute virtually any other religious practice, any other tradition here, even good things, even commanded things. You think about things like church attendance, baptism, the Lord's Supper. You can apply the same principle. they were directing their attention to things that were primarily outward, things that were external versus the hidden quality of faith. This whole teaching that was being disseminated among the church encouraged you to focus on things you can see and not on the kinds of things that God's Word places the emphasis on. What have we learned from our study in the book of Hebrews? What is the one thing that pleases God? It's faith. It's faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith that looks to the promises of God and finds all of its hope, all of its rest in what God has uttered. That's what the Lord delights in. That's what pleases Him. You remember how Jesus came to the woman at the well, and He says, "Woman, it's not what mountain you worship on. It's not where your feet are fixed. The kinds of worshiper the Father is seeking are those who worship in spirit and truth. Worship that arises from the heart that looks to God and His faithfulness." But you see the contrast here. According to this teaching being promulgated among the Hebrews, religion was for them something that depended on the outward observance of external acts. I can look back on these certain practices, on these things that are fixtures in my life, and that gives me comfort. Do you ever find yourself doing that in subtle ways? I try to be a good person. I read 3 chapters in my Bible every day. I give to the church, whatever it is. It's a good thing that these things are present in my life. As long as they're there, I'm doing pretty good. You put your confidence in what is visible versus what the Scriptures emphasize. Secondly, and this is deeply connected to the first, they understood their participation in these practices to have a kind of mechanical operation. If you do this, this will happen. There's a quid pro quo kind of arrangement when it comes to spiritual things. Eating certain foods gives you a kind of spiritual shortcut, something that will give you what you're looking for, everything that your heart really needs. Now, church, we see this all the time. We see this all the time in modern evangelicalism, certain fads, certain gimmicks that are purportedly able to give you that spiritual boost that you really need. They lift the believer up onto a higher plane, is what they claim. Give you a shot of spiritual adrenaline. Think about all the hype we've seen in recent years about the prayer of Jabez, the Daniel fast, the purpose-driven life, making a seed faith offering, drawing prayer circles around your dreams, doing a walk to Emmaus. You could add 1,000 more to the list. This is all I could think of in 2 minutes. All things which say, here's a program for you. Here's a program that you can enroll in that will give you what you're looking for. This is what you really need. J.C. Ryle says that plausible offers of this nature flow in from every quarter just like quack medicines. Each has its own patrons and advocates. On every side, the poor, unstable soul hears invitations to move in some particular direction, and then shall come perfect strength. We love shortcuts. We love substitutes. Anything that does away with the need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has said. And then thirdly, and maybe most importantly, diverse and strange teachings have an element of truth to them. The false teachers here are right about one thing. They recognize that the heart needs strengthening. And they make a correct observation there, don't they? They look at the human heart and they say to themselves, there is something that needs shoring up. There is something that needs strengthening. There's a weakness there. Something's deficient. And therein lies the subtlety of false teaching. It has a ring of truth to it, at least to a degree. It accords with the teaching of Scripture, but only up to a certain point. There's a grain of truth there, but they diverge from the remedy that God's Word provides for us. This is the nature of almost every false teaching that you will ever encounter in your life. Don't think that false teaching comes branded with a skull and crossbones on it. That is not how the devil works. He is cunning. He is crafty. He is deceitful. And false teaching almost always has an element of truth to it. But they twist it. And they wring conclusions out of it. They bring a conclusion out of it that the text does not warrant. But look at what this leads to, church, in verse 9. What do these teachings actually accomplish? They lead you away from the grace of God. They lead you away from the grace of God. They have not benefited those devoted to them. In other words, they're a scam. They're a spiritual scam. Paul talks about this again in Colossians chapter 2. People who pass judgment on questions related to food or drink. They insist on asceticism. They insist on the worship of angels, human regulations, human precepts, human teachings. And he says this, listen, church, Colossians 2:23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do you see this? When it comes to affecting the change that the heart most needs, they're of no use. They heal wounds lightly. They're nothing more than a religious rabbit's foot. You can't use techniques and traditions to manipulate God. There's no power in them to address the basic human condition, the basic problem that you and I were born with. The heart is left, he says, in the same weak, desperate condition that it was before. And church, I want you to also notice as we look at this, that there is none of that Casper Milquetoast attitude when it comes to calling a spade a spade. When it comes to identifying and rejecting and warning against false teaching, how does the writer deal with this error? He just takes it head on. He calls it what it is. And this is something that it's virtually guaranteed in today's pluralistic society to get you branded as an unloving zealot. Someone who's divisive, someone who's overly critical. But these are things that have to be resisted. Ideas have consequences. Consequences which can be spiritually deadly. They imperil the soul, and so we mustn't shrink back from saying what needs to be said. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. You notice how this is not qualified? It doesn't matter how sincere the teacher is. It does not matter how in vogue his teaching is, how relevant it appears. If it diverges from the clear teaching of the Scriptures, it must be exposed. It must be rejected. Now, church, what will benefit us? What will address the condition of man's heart? What is going to bring your weak heart the strength that it needs? Picture this in your minds. You have here a weak and a weary people. Spiritually emaciated. They are trying to nourish themselves on the spiritual equivalent of cardboard. God's word says what? That grace is what you need. It is the grace of God that brings strength to the human heart. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, the writer says, and by grace alone. And only the grace of God can address the problems that you were born with. Grace that enables the sinner to draw near to God with full assurance of faith and a clean conscience. Grace that redeems. Grace that saves. Grace that justifies us in the sight of God. You see what he's saying here? He says it doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter how much food you eat. It doesn't matter how devoted you are to certain religious practices, how hard you try to be a good person. Only grace can change your heart. Only grace can make the dead alive, can seat you in the heavenly places together with Christ. The immeasurable riches of God's grace, his kindness toward us in Christ. So fall on his grace. If you have a weak heart, if you were born as a son of Adam, fall on the grace of God. Come running to the fountain of his grace. Grace that breaks the power of sin and darkness. Grace that will sustain you in all of your weakness, all of your frailty. Paul says grace is what provides all sufficiency in all things and at all times. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Now look at verse 10. I don't want to leave anything unsaid this morning. This brings us to this question. Grace is what provides what the heart needs. Where do we get grace? What is able to mediate grace? If food can't do it, what will? Then comes the words of verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And it is a wonderful thing that the writer says here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, he reminds us that the Levitical priests, those who serve the tent, they receive their bodily sustenance from the sacrifices they perform. The priests, you'll recall, they had special privileges when it came to eating from the sacrifice. In ordinary circumstances, they were permitted, in fact, they were encouraged to take what was left over after the sacrifice and eat. Peace offerings were given, thank offerings were given, a part was given to the Lord, a part was retained for the priests, and they ate of it. They received their portion from what was offered up to the Lord. And this was true with one great exception. And the writer underscores this in verse 11. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." On that one day of the year, when it came to the Day of Atonement, you can find this in Leviticus chapter 16, the bull was offered as a sin offering for the sins of the high priest and his house. The goat would be killed to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, the scripture says. What would become of the remains? What would happen to the carcasses of those animals? Well, the writer reminds us they were taken outside of the city. They were burned. Now, why is this so important? Why is the fact that the bodies of these animals were totally consumed so vital to understand? Now, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Listen very closely, church. 1 Corinthians 10:18. "Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar." Do you see what the scripture is saying here? Those who eat from the altar become participants in what the meal represents. They have a share in the sacrifice. Whatever blessing, whatever benefit it signifies, it belongs to them. But when you come to the most important day on the calendar in Israel's life, the highest, holiest, most solemn day, the priest couldn't eat. They could not eat, not even the high priest, not even Aaron. When it came to the greatest sacrifice given under the old covenant, the one day when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, seven times the priest went hungry. They had no right to eat. Do you see what God was doing? Built into the entire sacrificial system was a reminder of its insufficiency, of its incompleteness. The priests were not participants in the altar in the best sense of the word. Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, the writer takes this a step further, if you follow with me. He says, not only do they not have a right to eat of the sin offering that's burned outside of the camp, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now you imagine the Hebrews' Jewish counterparts, and they're looking at their worship. Say, worshiping in houses? Where's the temple? Where's the synagogue? Where's the sacrifices? Where's the altar? Where's the blood? You hear what the writer's saying here? We have an altar. We have an altar. Where is that altar? Where was our sacrifice made? It was made at the cross. It was given at the cross by the Father. He sent His only begotten Son to die for the sins of the people. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. He says, we have an altar. We have a superior altar where the Lamb of God was slain, our Passover Lamb, the once for all sacrifice for sinners, the fulfillment of all the types, all of the shadows, everything that has come before. And as long as you cling to the former, as long as you cling to the copies of those true things, then you have no right to eat at this altar. You deprive yourself of all the benefits that are stored up in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no interest in the substance that those shadows were pointing to Christ. We have an altar. Church, it's not these steps. We may call this physical building a sanctuary. It's really not the best word. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. These steps are not an altar. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not have a physical altar in the world today. We have the cross. This is one of the reasons, I'll just say as an aside, but I trust it's a worthy aside, we don't have altar calls in this church. Altar calls, when people are invited to come to the front, to the altar, to that which is not an altar, in the truest sense of the word, what does that do? It has a tendency to perpetuate the very error that we're seeing in this text, to place your trust and your hope in a particular event, in the way that you said a particular prayer, and where you were on a particular day, on a particular time and date. It says location is what matters. Coming to the front of the church, taking that step forward, whatever it is, that's the deciding factor in what makes you a Christian or not. Well, that is a false teaching. That's nothing more than decisionism. If the basis of our assurance in the faith is us, is our decision, something we have done, something we have performed on a particular date, whenever, if the fact that you have a picture of when you were baptized is what gives you comfort, or you look back and you remember how sincere you were when you prayed that prayer, if that's where you get your security from, and not in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that is daily dependent on the grace of God, you're lapsing into the same error that the Hebrews made here. That by eating this particular food, my heart can be strengthened. What do the Scriptures say are important? That we come to the true and the better altar. That we come through the new and the living way through Christ, the way that was opened up through His flesh, and that we partake of what He has provided. And how do we do that? How do we eat of our altar? We eat by faith. We eat by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. We put our trust, we put our hope in Him and in none other. Jesus said in John chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. I ask you today, do you live? Have you come to eat of the altar at the cross? Have you believed on him? Have you partaken of him by faith? What gives us the right, to use the writer's language, to take what is offered there, to have our souls nourished? It's the gift of faith. From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. It's in the fullness of Jesus Christ we find everything that we need. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that gives you the strength that your heart so desperately needs. He says in verse 11, when you see those carcasses of those sacrificial animals thrown outside the camp, on that most holy of days, that's a picture of Jesus. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross at Golgotha, outside the camp, outside the city. There's a correspondence there between the sacrifices offered under the old covenant and that single sacrifice given by Christ. But church, one is infinitely greater. One is infinitely greater than all of the rest. One accomplished what all of the others could not. One offers repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, things which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The other provides for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Why is it able to do that? Because it was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that died on the cross for us. Isaac Watts wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." His blood does what all of the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. It makes sinners fit to come into the presence of God, to come before the Lord. It qualifies us. That's what the idea of Christ's blood sanctifying the worshiper has in view. It qualifies us to come to God without fear of reproach, without guilt, without shame, to know that it is finished in the cross. And so we can summarize the teaching of this passage by saying that it's faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, delivered up on the cross as a substitute for sinners, where grace is found. And that alone has the power to strengthen the heart. Let nothing lure you away from exclusive dependence on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're tired, if you're weary, if you're full of sin and guilt, if you've tried all of the vain teachings of men, come to the altar. Come to the altar of God's grace. Come and eat, partake, even now, of the rich provision that is given in Christ. Let your heart look to him. You don't need an altar call. Jesus, J.I. Packer said, "No man has ever come to Jesus with his feet." We come with our hearts. We come confessing our sins, receiving his grace, and there we live. Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." We have an altar. Glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you. God, we bless your name. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that has been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we receive through faith in him, by grace. Lord, this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God that no man may boast, not a result of works. Lord, we have no room to boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the cross by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, we do confess, Lord, we are often drawn away. Lord, we're often led away to try to add things to that which cannot strengthen the heart. Lord, we look to our own hands. We look to our own religious faithfulness, to our own duties, to all these other things and try to find our comfort there. And we thank you, Lord, that you forgive us of even these. Lord, that you continue to prove yourself strong in all of our weakness. And I do ask, Lord, that you would show us the vanity of trying to derive our strength from anything else but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for sending the Son to die in our place, for giving us an altar where spiritual beggars can come and they can take freely, and we can eat of the rich provision given in him. Lord, thank you for making him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, we praise you for the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen our hearts even now as we look to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.